Since the rise of cinema, Bible stories have consistently made their way into the silver screen, Moses and the Exodus story being no exception. But is this ancient story meant to serve a more significant role than merely providing a few hours of cinematic entertainment? In this series that will focus on the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we will address that question and reveal how God's rescue of the Hebrew people by way of Moses serves to paint a picture of the freedom he offers all people today, by way of the better Moses, Jesus Christ.
Good morning, Westside. Great to see you. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. Grab your Bible and turn to, it's right near the beginning, the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible, chapter 11. That's where we're going to be today. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab some at the back there, or as Josh said, there is an app you can use and get it there. But you will need that in front of you today. So Exodus 11, we're going to be looking at chapter 11 all the way through to chapter 12, verse 32. I also want to welcome you here. Those of you who are new, awesome to have you. Regular Westsiders, always so good to see you. Thank you for being here. Really excited about this text. It is a text that contains both a real weight and a real joy, both of them in extreme measure. So we're going to try to walk through this today together. But before we do, let me pray for us. Father, it is with humility and total dependence that we come before you today. Lord, we are poor and needy, and without you, God, we have nothing, absolutely nothing. And so, Lord, we come before you, those of us here who profess faith in your Son, we come before you as your dependent children and ask you to meet with us through your Spirit. And Lord, of us, and Lord, there are also those of us here who don't know you, who are just exploring or on a spiritual journey of faith. And I pray today for them specifically that you would just, God, that you just meet with them, that you would allow them to see you in greater measure today, and that their life would be changed in light of it. But Father, as we come before you, we are all needy, dependent upon you to speak and to change us. We want to leave here, Father, different than when we came in. We want to bring answers with us into the brokenness of our world, which specifically on this weekend is just so real, so prevalent. So Father, would you now remove distractions from this place and allow us to walk through this text with hearts and minds focused on you and in a way that pleases you. We love you. We love you so desperately, and we need you now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you've been around the last several weeks, you'll know that we've been walking through a series looking at the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. Now, we've been following a story. It's a story of a nation called Israel. We've been following the story of them being liberated from slavery in Egypt. And all the way through, from Exodus 1 all the way to where we are today, we've seen that this is more than just a story of what happened to a group of people several thousand years ago. But for those who profess faith in Jesus, this is very personal for us. This is our story. This is the story of redemption. It's a story of God liberating us, moving us. It's the transition from slavery to freedom, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So that's what we've seen. And by the way, I recognize that not everybody here would hold to the Bible as God's word. You might not believe that or agree with that. That's okay. We're glad you're here this morning. But as Christians who do believe that this is God's word to us, we recognize that this move from slavery to freedom is the reason the Bible gives us for the brokenness we see all around us. For the events in Paris, the events in Beirut, these are merely symptomatic of a slavery to sin. And so today what we're talking about is nothing less than the solution to the world's greatest problems. And so it's big, and I want us to see it. And if you remember back to several weeks ago when we started the story, we saw God's call of a man named Moses. And Moses was sent by God back to Egypt, where he was to go tell Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time, to let the nation of Israel, his slaves, go. So Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh doesn't respond well. He doesn't want to do that. His heart's hard. So for that reason, the last couple weeks, we have found ourselves in the middle of a story within a story, as we've been watching God respond to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart by afflicting Egypt with a number of plagues. Now, these plagues are the means through which God makes the movement from slavery to freedom possible. This display of God's power is his power shown, liberating us both physically and spiritually. So that's what we've been seeing. That's where we're going today. A couple weeks ago, I was up here. We looked at the first three plagues. Last week, if you're around, Norm walked us through six more of them in a big text. I think that was 2.5 chapters long. And today, we're going to just spend all of our time looking at the final plague, the very, very last one. And we're going to have one question in front of us this morning as we do it. Just one question I want us to try to answer. The question is simply how? How is it that the 10th plague specifically moves us from slavery to worship? How does it do that? How does it accomplish that work? That's where we're going. But before we get to our question how, we're going to run through chapter 11 and use that. There's a number of things we need to see in chapter 11, very, very important. And we're going to use chapter 11 to set us up. And as soon as we hit chapter 12, we're going to start answering that question, how? All right, so that's where we're going. So grab your Bible or your app or whatever. Turn to the book of Exodus chapter 11. Let me read the first three verses for us. Exodus 11, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Okay, so these first three verses really set the stage for us. They kind of help us get going. And the first thing we see in them is that finally Moses is told by God that the plagues are coming to an end. I mean, you kind of have to feel for Moses these last few weeks, right? As he's just kind of caught up in the middle of all that's going on here. And so finally God says to Moses, okay, one more plague and then you'll be able to leave Egypt. You'll take the people of Israel and go. And by this point, I mean, by the 10th plague, all Egypt is paying attention. In fact, all Egypt is far more than attentive. There's something absolutely incredible in what we just read. If you can remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at the third plague, you'll remember that we saw God creating life out of the dust. Now, only God can create life according to the Bible. And so when Egypt's magicians tried to duplicate that plague, they were unable to do it. They saw that the power of God was far superior to their own power. So they go back to Pharaoh and they say, "Hey, Pharaoh, listen. This is the finger of God. This is the God of gods. We have to be very careful in how we approach him." And now, six plagues later, all of Egypt finds himself exactly where the magicians were. All of Egypt has discovered that the God of Israel is altogether unique. There's something different about him than every other god that they worship. And this is a pretty amazing turn of events for the nation of Israel. I mean, it's so amazing because we actually read in this text that God gave Israel favor with the Egyptian people. Now, you wouldn't expect to find that. You wouldn't expect to find the Egyptians and Israelites getting along at this point. You'd expect to see a lot of animosity between these two nations, but instead, they've seen who God is and God's given them favor. So much so that as we'll see next week, Israel leaves Egypt and the Egyptian people give up their gold, their silver, and their clothes just so they can go and have everything. And this is an amazing turn of events. Not only does Israel have peace with her neighbors on all sides, but their leader, Moses, is respected by all. And this turn of events, if we can just slow down for a minute and put ourselves in Israel's shoes, I mean, not long ago, they were considered nothing more than slaves, right? Second class citizens, if citizens at all, but now all that's changed. See, God has shown up. He heard their cries, he came to them, and he changed everything for them. So you have to imagine they'd be feeling pretty good right now. In fact, Egypt may have even started to regain some of its appeal for them. I mean, it's a pretty good place to live, right by the Nile. There, if you can get away from the whole slavery thing, it'd be a pretty nice spot to camp for a while. And after all, they do have, you know, 400 years of history. I mean, we as a country, Canada, we're not even half that old. They've been there for 400 years. They've raised generation after generation in this place. Is it possible that for the nation of Israel, with this newfound favor in Egypt, that maybe the desert started to look pretty hot and the flowing waters of the Nile pretty refreshing? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that some may have been happy for the story to stop right here. I mean, let's just stop it right here. God, it looks like you've made your point. Things are much better. Thank you so much. And we know Pharaoh's not on board yet, but everybody else is. Life in Egypt is going to be a lot better from here on in. And the reason that I want us to consider that dynamic this morning is because I think that for some of us, this is where we would like the story to stop, if we're honest. This is about as far as some of us let the gospel go in our own lives. See, we want to be able to go to God. We want him to hear our cries. We want him to show up. We want him to fix what's broken. But then when he asks us to actually relocate, to actually get out of Egypt, things become much more difficult. We like the part of the story where God improves everything for us, but what if God doesn't want to improve our lives? What if he's not interested in that? What if God actually wants to dismantle our lives so that he can give us his life instead? I mean, is God so worth our worship that we would worship him even in the desert? Even when we have things good right where we are? I mean, let me just press here a little bit more, but has the beauty of God so gripped your heart, Christian, that you would worship him even with everything taken away? That your worship of God isn't contingent upon what he does or doesn't do for you? See, it's really dangerous. It's dangerous for us to be satisfied by Exodus 11:3 because God has no intention of letting us stay in Egypt. He's not done yet, which is why the next six verses give us an account of Moses telling Pharaoh what the 10th and final plague will look like. Have a look at Exodus 11, verses 4 to 9. Let me read this for you. It's Moses' warning to Pharaoh of the 10th plague. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Okay, a couple things we need to pick up from this text. First of all the plagues, this one has to be the hardest to comprehend. It was called Passover because in it God would pass over the land of Egypt, and as he did, he would strike the firstborn of every family dead. But as God passed over Egypt, God would leave some homes untouched. Any family that followed God's direction, sacrificing a lamb and smearing its blood on the door frame of their front door, the sides and the top would be passed over and left untouched by death. They'd be passed over, which leaves us with some pretty heavy questions. I know it's early. I know it might have been a late night for some of us watching Ronda Rousey get beat up. That's a good day. Been waiting for that for a long time. It's a late night, I know, but and this is heavy stuff, but try to hang with it for just a minute. Because these questions are big. I mean, how could God do this? Why would God do this? Not only does this not seem right, it doesn't even feel necessary. We just saw that the Egyptians, almost all of them, would be so close to letting Israel just go. But Pharaoh isn't. So what does that mean? Everybody has to lose their firstborn? I mean, this seems like a disproportionate reaction. And I want us to acknowledge that this is a hard text for us to approach. Like I said a couple weeks ago, we do ourselves no favors in pretending that this stuff is easy reading. We don't do ourselves any favors by glossing over this stuff. And if you're here and you don't believe that this is God's word or you don't have faith in Jesus, this might be shocking to you as well. And I want us to acknowledge that. The question, how can God take life so easily? Does he even care for these people at all? These are real questions. And thankfully, I mean, thanks be to God, we have an answer from the Bible to that question. It's why in Exodus 33:11, we read that as I live, declares the Lord God. Now that's important. God's saying that what comes next is as true, as foundational as the fact that he is the I am. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Texts like that really matter because they tell us what God's like. They remind us that God isn't calloused or unfeeling. He's not being flippant or careless in anything he does. The 10th plague wasn't a whim for God. No, there is great intentionality here. But these kind of texts also remind us of something else. God's God and we're not. Which means we have to be very careful about calling his actions into question by what we can see, by our so limited perspective. We have to remember Exodus 3, when we saw God reveal himself as the I am, the self-existent, sovereign of the cosmos, the only one with the inalienable right to both give and take life. We have to remember that all life belongs to God and every breath we draw is a gracious gift from him. Every breath. Every heartbeat. And he doesn't owe us a single one more. It is God alone who decides when we draw our last breath. It is God alone who decides when our hearts beat for the last time and whether life is short or long for us or for those we love. The Bible shows a picture of a loving God, one that can be trusted regardless of anything that happens in our lives. We trust in the goodness of a holy God. And man, if there's one thing that we need to get about that and we need to see in the plagues, that we need to see in all of Scripture, all of redemptive history, it's simply that what's going on here is bigger than Israel. It's bigger than Egypt. It's bigger than all of us. It's bigger than you and me. God has humankind in view here. God's working for ultimate peace, ultimate harmony, which can only be found as we make the move from slavery to freedom, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. And somehow this 10th plague is a critical part of that. Okay, so Moses gives Pharaoh a warning, and then in verse 10 of Exodus 11, we read, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, that's pretty amazing. I mean, after everything they've been through, after the last 9 plagues, Moses tells Pharaoh what's going to happen, and that same exact thing happens. Now Moses tells him, your firstborn will die. But Pharaoh is left unshaken. His hardness of heart is so extensive that even that doesn't move him. Which brings us to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Now, the first 28 verses of chapter 12 are all about God preparing the Israelites both for the night of the first Passover, the night itself when God would pass over Egypt. He's preparing them. This is how you're to do. This is how you're to act. This is what you're to eat. This is what you're to wear. And they also contain God's instructions for the nation of Israel to keep Passover, to remember this day, and to commemorate it every single year. That's the first 28 verses of the chapter. We're going to look at a few of those verses in a minute, but back to the question we open with, how? How specifically does the 10th plague move us from slavery to worship? How is the plague, how is Passover, how is it meant to make peace, ultimate peace between God and humanity, how? Let me give you 2 answers to that question. For the first one, we need to look back on ancient Egypt one more time. So drop down to Exodus 12, verse 12, where God says this. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And then drop down one more time to verse 29, and let's read the actual account of Passover itself, verse 29 to 30 in Exodus 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. With every plague so far, we've seen how intentional God was being to demonstrate the futility of Egypt's false gods. We've seen that in every plague, 1 through 9. Every plague had some Egyptian deity or some aspect of Egyptian worship tied to it. And so when the plagues happened, all of Egypt would understand. They would have seen it as a direct indictment against their own gods. But what about this last plague? What's happening here? What Egyptian deity is being denigrated at Passover? Well, notice how in verse 12 that we read, notice how in verse 12, God says that with this final plague, he will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. In other words, this is the climax of our story within our story. This is the crescendo. This is what it all comes down to. This is the moment that God shows himself to be Lord over every Egyptian god. And the reason that the 10th plague is such a big piece is because the greatest god in all Egypt was thought to be Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was considered to be the son of Ra. If you were here last week, remember Norm took us through that. We saw that Ra was the god of the sun. The 9th plague was darkness over all the land for 3 days. Pharaoh was considered to be a direct descendant of Ra's line, which meant that he ruled Egypt as not merely king, but as god. And that made Passover a completely unthinkable disaster for Pharaoh and for those who worshiped him. Pharaoh's devastation as he rose in the night to find his firstborn dead, that is something that only a few of us here can relate to. And I want to recognize that as well. There are a few of us who can relate to that. But Pharaoh's devastation as he rose in the night to find his firstborn dead would have carried with it another blow as well. His pain would have been intensified by the fact that though he thought himself God, on the night of Passover, Pharaoh found himself no more powerful than the slave held in his dungeon, the captive in his dungeon, as verse 29 tells us. Pharaoh's kingdom was built on the foundation of his deity, and in a moment it was ripped from him. In a moment, Pharaoh saw himself as he really was, human, powerless. And with his hardness of heart finally bringing him to nothing, we read this in Exodus 12, 31 to 32. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So it's painfully clear for us to see that the first answer to our question, the first way that Passover moves us from slavery to freedom, is by doing on a grand scale what all the other plagues have done. Passover shows us the futility of worshiping anyone or anything other than the one true God. Now, with that said, I realize that most of us don't relate to Pharaoh in some of these ways. Most of us haven't managed to convince ourselves or those around us that we're actually God. My wife just discovered that just recently. It was shocking to her after 8 years of marriage. I'm not actually God, but she just found out, and it was very hard. It was a difficult day. Thank you. But by virtue of the fact that we're human beings, and I know this is not surprising to you, by virtue of the fact that we're human beings, we're also worshipers. We worship constantly and instinctively. We give our time, our money, our energy, our lives to those things that we feel are worthy of them, and that's all that worship is. And Passover is the voice of God compelling all of us to respond to his call on us. You shall have no other gods before me. The foundation of the law given in Exodus 20, the first commandment. Now don't get me wrong, Passover is not God telling us that we can't give our time, money, energy, lives to those things and those people that are important to us. It's not even God telling us that we can't continue doing some of the things that we enjoy most in life. That's not what this is. What God is saying through Passover is that our call is to seek him, his righteousness, his kingdom before anything else, and to let everything else in all of life find its place in light of that. To reverse the orders of those things, to seek God second to anything, to seek him or his righteousness second to anything, is to worship a false god, and it's to enslave ourselves at the cost of our own lives. Through Passover, God's reminding us that we only have life in him. And that unless he's the center of our worship, we're handing ourselves over to slavery when, man, God has freedom for us instead. That's why we're commanded in the New Testament for Christians, don't submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery. You're free. You're free. God has freed you if you're in Jesus. Now, I know that this is, again, weighty stuff. It's a big text. And I know that maybe not all of us are want to do this level of thinking this morning or this level of self-examination this morning, but I've been hoping and praying that many of us do. That many of us will be willing to examine our own lives and ask, where are these lines drawn for me? Where does my worship fall? What are my priorities as I worship? And if you do want to respond really simply to this first call of the Passover, if you do want to respond to that, the response is really, really simple. I would just encourage you to hide the words of Psalm 139, hide them away in your heart. Hide this prayer away in your heart so that you can pray it at all times. Pray along with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That prayer is a perfect response to Passover. That God would show us where we are worshiping him and where we are not. That he would lead us out of slavery and into freedom every single day. Can I encourage you? Don't settle for mostly worshiping God. Mostly. Don't settle for that. Imagine if each one of us, if we as a church together gave our lives to try and discover what it would look like. What it would look like for us to give everything to God. How he would speak through us, to us. How he would move through us into our city. How we could be a solution to the most systemic problems of our world. That's how we worship God and God alone. So we have our first answer. The first way Passover moves us from slavery to freedom is by showing us the futility of all of our false gods, which brings us to the last thing that we're going to look at today. The second way that Passover moves us from slavery to freedom, the second way that Passover is meant to make peace between God and man. But in order to see it, we have to get out of Egypt. We actually have to time travel a little bit, so you can hop in the DeLorean. I was a massive Back to the Future fan. I don't know why they stopped making those cars ever. But we got to move forward. We've got to turn the clock forward 1,400 to 1,500 years. We've got to make a straight shot out of Egypt, about 700 kilometers, to a little slice of land on the coast of the Mediterranean, a city called Jerusalem. So we land in Jerusalem in the first century AD. And at that time, we find the city of Jerusalem. It's under the control of the Roman Empire. And the people we find living there are the nation of Israel. The very same people who lived, or were about 50 or 60 generations removed from the very same people who lived in Egypt as slaves. These are the great, 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 great grandchildren of those people who spread the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, those people who were sent out of Egypt by Pharaoh. These same people also wandered, by the way, in the desert for 40 years because even though they had left Egypt, their hearts had not detached from those false gods. But God was gracious to them. He empowered them. They conquered many nations. They moved into the land God had promised them. They raised up kings. They built a temple to worship God. And yet, their hearts continued to wander after everything. So again, God used other nations to remind them that he is the only one worthy of worship. They were sent out of their land. They went and lived as exiles, as slaves essentially, again. Their temple was destroyed, and as we find them in the land now, many of them, by God's grace, have returned from exile. Many have come back home. They've rebuilt the temple, and yet the issue remains the exact same. As we find Jerusalem in the first century AD, we find many people worshiping God outwardly, but inwardly their hearts are far from him. They're going through the motions. Many of these people have simply exchanged the gods of Egypt for the gods of Rome. But as we zoom in on Jerusalem, the center of life, the center of religion, the center of culture for these people, we see something really incredible. The nation of Israel is a marked people. Now, we happen to be in Jerusalem in the first month of their religious calendar, around 33 AD, and we see them celebrating a meal that they've remembered every year for the past 1400 or so. It's the biggest festival of the year, and all Israel has come to Jerusalem to celebrate it together. They are celebrating Passover, the 10th plague. See, the first 28 verses of Exodus 12 make it very clear that Passover was much more than a one-time event. In Exodus 12, verse 1 and 2, God commands Israel to use Passover to mark the first month of their new year. In Exodus 12, 14, God says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever." And again in verse 24, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service." Which is exactly what we see them doing. But as we show up, as we come to this particular Passover, things look quite a bit different. See, there was a Jew named Jesus who was stirring things up quite a bit. Now, Jesus had grown up under some very unusual circumstances, beginning with his birth. I mean, there were stories of angels appearing. There were stories of a virgin giving birth. There were stories of wise men coming and worshiping him as king. In fact, Herod the Great, the one who'd built much of the temple, Herod himself had wiped out all the boys 2 years old or younger, simply because he was afraid of the stories he heard of this new king. So Jesus' parents had taken him as an infant, and they'd gone to Egypt and returned only once Herod was dead. These stories had largely been forgotten, but now, just over 30 years later, it was all starting to come back. See, the most important part of the Passover feast was the sacrificial lamb. The lamb's throat would be cut, and the blood which once covered the door frames in Egypt would now cover the altar and the temple instead. The meat, the body of the lamb would be eaten, and everyone would celebrate God's deliverance of his people by the blood. But back to Jesus. His ministry began a few years earlier with a call from God for the nation of Israel. Jesus brought news that the kingdom of God was coming and that it wouldn't be reserved for any specific ethnicity any longer. Jesus' claim was that what God was up to was bigger than Israel, bigger than Egypt. Jesus' claim was that God was leading a new exodus for all people. In fact, many would come to understand Jesus' miracles and the works that he did in light of this new exodus. An exodus not just for the people of Israel, but for everyone. A spiritual exodus, not from physical slavery and physical death, but from spiritual slavery and ultimate, eternal spiritual death from enmity with God. a way to be totally and completely reconciled to God, no longer by the keeping of the law, no longer by the keeping of the commandments and the feasts. No, but now by grace, by the imputed righteousness of another. But before a new exodus, a spiritual exodus for all people and all the world was possible, before deliverance from a spiritual Egypt, there would have to be a lamb holy enough to handle the sins of the entire world. And no man can do that. As the Psalms tell us, no man can give to God the price of his life. This would have to be God himself. A lamb would have to be slaughtered for Passover, and so Jesus made his way to Jerusalem. His disciples, who saw him as the next great king, begged him not to go. See, they didn't understand. They couldn't grasp the significance of what was happening here. They begged him not to go because Jesus was this close to being dead. The religious leaders hated him because central to the ministry of Jesus was his claim of divinity. Like Pharaoh claimed to be the son of Ra and therefore God himself, Jesus claimed that he was the son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of the I Am, the only one worthy to bear the sins of the world, a claim that was worthy of death. Jesus entered Jerusalem, coming down from the Mount of Olives, as Israel expected her Messiah to come. Jesus entered the city on the day when everyone was preparing for Passover. Don't miss that. Jesus, God incarnate, then went to go make preparations of his own. Mark 14:12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, sometimes we miss this, but any person growing up in a Jewish family at that time would not have missed this. See, a big part of the Passover tradition that was practiced by all was when the elements of the meal were passed around the table, their significance would be explained. And Jesus, in keeping with tradition, does the very same thing. But the meanings of the bread and the wine are radically reinterpreted by him. Mark 14:22. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" At this Passover meal, Jesus made a claim that would have rocked his disciples to the core. He told them that he was, in fact, the Passover lamb. Not just one lamb among many, no, that he is the fulfillment of the whole covenant. He's the only lamb. As the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Which means that every time God's wrath was removed from people by the sacrifice of an animal, including that night in Egypt, it was because that animal and the blood of that animal pointed forward to the sacrifice of God's own son. Jesus is the one Passover pointed to. The blood on the doorways in Egypt, now represented in the wine, is his blood. The bread that at one time symbolized the speedy exodus of Israel out of Egypt is his body. The broken body of Jesus makes our movement from slavery to freedom possible. So late that night, after they sung some hymns together, which was also a normal part of the Passover meal, when they sung some hymns together, Jesus took his disciples, to a garden for prayer. And in that garden, Jesus made himself obedient. Obedient once and for all to the Father. And the Passover lamb was handed over to be sacrificed. After being tried illegally and found innocent, the religious leaders threatened to riot, which was very concerning to the Roman precept in charge of keeping peace over Judea, Pilate. And so Pilate said, okay, fine, have him. Take him and crucify him. After the pure, spotless Lamb of God was beaten, whipped, ridiculed, and nailed to a cross to slowly suffocate to death. And what's much more worse is, as the Lamb of God was nailed to that cross, he became sin for all of us. As he hung there, the wrath of God was poured down on him so that every person who would come to trust in him, every person could come to God freely, fully, without exception, through the blood of Jesus. As he hung there, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then we read this in Luke 23:44. Jesus on the cross, and it was now about the sixth hour, noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. There was darkness for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross. Not unlike the 3 days of darkness that we saw in the ninth plague over Egypt. And Jesus died at the ninth hour. Now the ninth hour was the time of day when the regular evening sacrifice was offered, the same time of day when the men of Israel would turn their face to God and pray for redemption. But their redemption hung outside on a tree, cursed. The Lamb of God, body broken, blood poured out. And in that moment, Scripture tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn top to the bottom. Now that curtain was about 3 inches thick, several stories high. It was the curtain that separated people from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, ripped top to bottom by an unseen hand. The movement from slavery to freedom, from the futility of worshiping false gods into the freedom of worshiping God himself alone. With no restriction. The words of John the Baptist that mark the beginning of Jesus' ministry say it best, West Side. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. West Side, we are Egypt. We are Israel. We are those who have worshiped everything other than the one true God. Even after the receiving his grace, we are Israel. We are those who have allowed our hearts to continue to wander from him. Many of us have wanted to stay in Egypt. We've wanted our hearts to stay attached to the false gods of a spiritual Egypt. And all of us have done that at the expense of our own freedom and of our own lives. But here is the good news. Please hear this. God has not left us to die as slaves. No, his love for us is so immense that it has moved him powerfully on our behalf. God has made his own Passover sacrifice for the world. Today there's a new Exodus for all people. But it also means that just like in ancient Egypt, those who were not marked by the blood of the Lamb remain under the wrath of God, so too today. Those not marked by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, are perched precariously, dangerously under the wrath of God. They find themselves living only to die, both physically and spiritually, but again, it does not have to be that way. It's why Jesus came and instituted a new Passover meal. God offered his own sacrifice, a sacrifice big enough for the sins of the whole world, the sacrifice of God himself, the only begotten Son. And 3 days later, it's good news, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven after that, where he is now ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it gets better. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for his church. But while he's there and we're here, we not only have his Spirit, which is here to strengthen us, he's given us something else. Not just as a reminder, although it is that, but also as a strengthening for us so that we can continue to worship him. We can continue to detach our hearts from the gods of Egypt and worship him instead. And that thing that he offers us is a Passover meal. The bread and the wine. He holds us out to every single one of us, whether we have come in here calling ourselves a Christian already or not yet. Everybody's invited to the Passover supper of Jesus. So we've seen that Passover moves us from slavery to worship by showing us the futility of our false gods. And now we see the second way that Passover moves us from slavery to worship. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's why he said in John 6:53, and these were very, very controversial words when he said them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's the day he comes back. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, after Jesus said that, many people stopped following him. Many people couldn't bear to hear those words. What Jesus was saying is that I am the Passover lamb. As we come to the end of the plagues now, we see Pharaoh commanding Moses and Aaron to take their people, take their flocks, and go. Go worship God in the desert. But before he let them go, he commanded them one more thing. In Exodus 12, verse 32, Pharaoh said, "And bless me also." The power of the first Passover pales in comparison to that of the second. And the good news is that the power of the last Passover, the true Passover, Jesus, is enough to bless all the nations of the world. Any man, woman, child who puts their faith in the Lamb of God, sacrificed and risen for them. And amazingly, we are going to partake. We're going to partake, as we do every week, of this Passover meal that Jesus has instituted for us. The temple was destroyed just less than 40 years after Jesus died and rose. The Israelites had no more altar on which to sacrifice the lamb for Passover. And still today, this is a big problem for many. But it's not a problem for those who see Jesus as he was. God incarnate, sacrificed for the sins of the world, and offered as a free gift to any who would come and eat. Let me pray. Father, there are no words to express thanksgiving to you for what you have done. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the weight of this text, and thank you for the joy of this text. Father, I pray that as we move into a time of response, that we would have both. Lord, that we would come to you feeling the weight of who you are, what you have done for us, and responding in joy, for we are in you. Father, our world is so desperately broken and so desperately needs a solution, and we know that you are it, that these things we see around us are merely symptomatic of a much greater problem. So God, would you use us, your sons and daughters, those who have put their faith in Jesus, his blood and his body and his resurrection, would you use us to bring healing to a broken world, to bring the gospel to a broken world, to bring life into a dark place? And Father, help us now as we again respond. Fill us with your Spirit. Lead us from here, changed people who worship you and you alone. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.